Psalm 4. You know, we've been doing a psalm on the first Sunday of each month. We lay Genesis aside, and we've been doing a psalm. I did Psalm 1. It just happened to fall where Brian preached Psalm 2 and Psalm 3. And rather than going back and correcting all of his stuff, I'm just going to move on to Psalm 4. No, I'm just kidding. Last month was just a difficult month for us, and Psalm 3 just hit the spot for me. It's a psalm that I have thought of so many times recently, and it is rich. Psalm 4 we have been memorizing for a couple of months, or at least some of us have. But you can't get everything in it just by learning the words on the page. There's more to it. You know, when people think about preaching a psalm, I'm sure most lay people probably think that it's just a much easier process than preaching another section of Scripture. And I mean, that may sometimes be true, but not this week. I've really struggled with Psalm 4. I've fought the language, I've fought the tradition, I've fought the translation, I've fought the meaning, I've fought the setting, I've fought the application. I mean, there's a lot here. Learning it has been hard enough. I can tell because about verse 5, some of you are just moving your lips a little bit when we're memorizing it. But I'm telling you, preparing to preach it was very tough. Now, the heading of the psalm, which actually is, by the way, part of the Hebrew text, I'm not saying it's inspired, but in the Hebrew text, it does actually read, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." I'm not saying those are inspired words, but they are in the Hebrew text. We are not sure who the director of music is. We're just not told. We know this. There was organization to the musical worship in the temple. Music is worship. And it should be thought through. It shouldn't just be a haphazard part of the service that we throw in for good measure. It's important and it should be well thought through. This psalm was to be accompanied by stringed instruments. Notice, to the choir master with stringed instruments, probably lyres and L-Y-R-E-S, not L-I-R-E-S for you few note takers out there. That'll confuse you when you go back and read that. L-Y-R-E-S, lyres and harps. In fact, twice in the New Testament we're told to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're told that in Ephesians, we're told that in Colossians. It seems to me somewhat unreasonable that we would sing the psalms, which were to be accompanied by musical instruments, while we shouldn't use them today. It seems logical that we would. In fact, if you just read Psalm 150, it's actually talking about praising God with things like, you know, cymbals. You say, wait a minute, this is a Baptist church. We don't believe in percussion. You probably wouldn't have been enjoying the music in the temple because they had cymbals. And by the way, it says loud, crashing cymbals. I'm assuming that they hit them at the right time. I'm just guessing. I don't think they took away from the music. I don't think that's the intent, of course. The lyrics are the primary point of any music. And if the instruments ever drowned out the lyrics, we have gone the wrong way. You should hear what you're saying. You should hear what your neighbor is saying. But the lyrics should be theologically true, too. We go to great lengths to try to make sure we're singing theologically true songs. So the heading is easy enough. The setting is a little bit more difficult. You notice at the beginning of Psalm 3, the heading says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. I thought Brian did a fine job on Psalm 3. This one just says a psalm of David. It doesn't say when he was doing anything. So we just don't know for sure. Some commentators believe this is actually when David was running from Saul. I do not. I think they are incorrect. I think verse 2 that says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame, puts David on the throne. I think he's the king at this time. I think this is after the death of Saul. I'm not going to fall out with a guy who's wrong about it. Some believe this was written during a drought, and that's what this entire thing is about. You say, well, wait, that's sort of silly. Well, I thought the same until you get down to verse 7, and it says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have written, than they have when their grain and wine abound. So he believes that it's about a drought. Some commentators believe that. That is realistic. There actually was a 3-year drought during David's reign. We're told about that in 2 Samuel 21:1, so that is possible. Verse 8 places this psalm in the evening. In peace, I both lie down and sleep. Psalm 5 is a morning psalm. Verse 3 says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. Psalm 3 is a morning psalm. Verse 5 says, I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. Commentators will link Psalm 4 to either or both of those. Some believe this is essentially part 2 of Psalm 3. In other words, this is the flip side of David still fleeing from Absalom. Well, there's just no way to know. And the heading doesn't say, and ultimately it doesn't matter. If God had wanted us to know, He'd have put it there. So we'll just read it as it is and hopefully apply it well. I'd entitle this psalm, if they would let me entitle, I don't know what your Bible say. The ESV says, answer me when I call. If you're using a New King James or King James, may say something different, but the ESV translators name it, answer me when I call. But I think I would entitle it, peace during distress. Peace during distress. We're going to see here that David finds peace in God during this trial, whatever it may be, whether it's running from Saul, which I don't think is correct, whether it's the drought or running from Absalom, whatever, he finds peace during this trial and he points those around him to that same peace. Peace is only ultimately going to be found in God. You're never going to find it in this world. Not real peace. Not real peace. And he begins by saying, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. David is crying out to God here, essentially begging God to hear him. But I've had times like this. When I'm crying out to God with just such a desire, God, please hear what I am praying to you. This is not arrogant. This is not like some would do, naming it and claiming it. I'm not telling God, God, I claim this and you've got to do this. That is not the heart of the psalmist. And that is not my heart. This is just a child of God that is ultimately crying out because he knows he is dependent upon God alone plus nothing. The world can't fix what's going on here in his life. Only God can. This is just the plea of a believer because of the problems that affect us because of the fall. The problems of man, the problems of man are man's problems. God created man upright, but they sought out all of these other inventions out here. God is not wrong. He's not the cause of our problems. He's sovereign over them, but he's not the cause of them. Look where David's confidence is. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. It could be translated, my righteous God. Either is good. Look, even Old Testament saints understood that sin needed to be paid for because God is righteous. Look, when we are saved, God doesn't just lift up the rug and sweep our sins up under the rug as if he just forgets them in some way. No, God is a righteous God who gives and requires an account for sin. Sin must be paid for. Either Jesus put your sins away, or you will spend eternity trying to put them away, but you never will. Job declared, "I know my Redeemer lives." Job. That's probably the oldest book in the Scripture. And yet Job was looking forward to the seed of the woman, the one that would bruise the head of the serpent. "I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth." Wow, the bodily return of Jesus Christ by Job before Jesus ever came the first time. You see, yes, Job is rich. He goes on. He says, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." He believes in a resurrection based on His Redeemer. Isaiah prophesied, of course, in Isaiah 53, "He, the Messiah, the servant of Yahweh, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With His wounds, we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." When David says here, "I know that you are my righteousness," he knew that righteousness came through the person of Jesus Christ even before Jesus ever came. Jesus is the greater David. He is the greater Moses. He is the greatest prophet. He is the Son of God. God is righteous, and God is the bestower of righteousness. And David had confidence that God would answer him. Why? Because He had already given him relief when he was in distress in the past, at other times. God had answered his prayer before, and he felt confident God would answer it again. And then he says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Have you ever considered that God hearing your prayer is actually an act of God's grace? "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Then he moves on, verse 2. Now he's addressing men, his enemies, David's enemies. "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah." The righteous have enemies, at least oftentimes. And David's enemies sought to slander him. They sought to discredit him. Again, to me, he's speaking as king. I don't think this is speaking about when Saul was chasing him. David had honor at this time. He had a throne. He had a reign. He was God's anointed at this time. Now, this could have occurred when David was running from Absalom, no question. David had enemies. In fact, Brian told us last time we went through this, verse 1 of chapter 3, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me." In other words, it seemed that every day David had a new enemy. "Many are rising against me. Every day I get up, I've got more enemies." It could be that, but David certainly had other enemies at other times, so we can't be dogmatic. These people were slandering God's anointed king. People love gossip. And unfortunately, that does not exclude Christian people. It should. But it doesn't. We just naturally love a story, especially if it's about the king. Man, we will tune in if it's about the king. Let's hear about that. If you don't believe that, just flip on the news any day of any year. That sells. That sells commercials. These people loved vain, useless words that do not profit. And they were literally seeking after lies. I mean, lies are just more juicy than the truth. We love them. Naturally, that's what we like. We just soon hear a lie as long as it tells us what we want to hear. We ought not be that way. The NET Bible, interestingly enough, actually translates this, "How long will you love what is worthless and search for what is deceptive?" There is a possibility that this seeking after lies actually is referring to seeking after false gods, them being lies. In fact, the NIV translates it this way, "How long will you love delusions and seek after false gods?" Now, there's a reason we don't preach from the NIV from this pulpit. It is dynamic equivalence. It is not a literal translation all the time, but they often do get it right. They may be right contextually here. We'll see that here in just a moment, that when David says they are seeking after lies, they are actually seeking after false gods. But here's what it says, "How long will you love delusions and seek after false gods?" Maybe. David was a man of character. That's God's testimony about David. That's not me, even though I agree with what God has to say. God's testimony is that David was a man of character. You say, well, what about that Bathsheba thing? Well, you'll search far and wide to find a whole lot more wrong with David. Yes, he made a mistake, but God says that his heart remained perfect before him until he left this earth. He was a faithful man. He was far more faithful than most of us ever fathom being. He was a faithful man of God, and these people were slandering him wrongly. You know, Jesus says, in the Sermon on the Mount, right there at the beginning, in the Beatitudes, right at the end of the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Now, if they're telling the truth, you're guilty. Make sure it's false. But if they utter falsehoods against you, according to God's Word, you should rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. David was actually blessed during the midst of this. You say, I don't know, he doesn't sound very blessed. He's crying out to the Lord. I say, well, we're not through with the psalm. In a minute, you're going to say, you're right, David is blessed. We're introduced to the term Selah here. O men, how long will you, shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah, actually that's in the previous passage too, verse 2. Many are the saving of my soul. There's no salvation for him in God. Selah. This is probably just a musical instruction for the choir master. He's probably just saying, here is a pause. We have similar things for music today. I don't know what they look like, but the piano players here know what they look like. There's a thing in the music that tells you to pause for a second. But when you pause, it is with purpose. It gives you time to ponder the things that you have just heard or the things that you have just sung. Then he goes on. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Well, this is confident David now here. He's still speaking to his enemies, but this is confident David. You need to know this. What does he say? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly. To be set apart means to make a distinction between, to deal differently with. Jeremiah 1, those of you that come on Wednesday and hear us in Jeremiah, this has been months and months ago, but Jeremiah 1 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations." He was set apart. He was set apart much the way that David is set apart. Paul in Galatians 1 says, "When he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Listen. If you are saved by God's grace, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the godly. And if you are the godly, then God has set you apart for himself. That's why we sing, "Grace, grace, God's grace, greater than all my sins." Sure. But now, in this context, it's not talking about us. in this context, it's talking about David. David is the godly. God had set David apart. God had put his anointing on David. God had made David king. And these people were opposing God's choice of king. They weren't just opposing David. They were actually opposing God. For what it's worth, this Hebrew word actually carries with it some idea of the person, that godly person, that they are faithful. But we understand that true converted people endure. We call that the perseverance of the saints. God's children persevere because God preserves them. That's sometimes called eternal security. These people were opposing David, and David was the only godly one in this whole conversation. And you notice, David is certain God is going to hear him because God set him apart. Notice, the Lord hears when I call to him. Did you know when God set you apart, he committed to hear your prayer? That is rich. Be angry and do not sin. That doesn't seem possible. I mean, at least not the way I usually get angry. Now, you're all looking at me like you got it figured out, but I don't think so. We normally sin when we're angry. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Okay, put your thinking caps on for just a second. The chiastic structure of this psalm. Psalms are often written in a chiasm. Now, this is when I ought to hit pause on the recorder and let Lance stand up and explain all that to you, because I know he knows what that is. But usually, the main point of a chiastic structure is in the middle. And that's where we happen to lie right here in verses 4 and 5, or perhaps even verses 3, 4, and 5. This may be the point of the psalm, and then he leads back out in that structure. This is one of the verses that gave me fits this week while I was studying. I'm not going to lie. There's a reason for that. Bibles translate this variously different. Listen, this is a King James. Stand in awe and sin not. Now, that doesn't sound anything like our translation. Be angry and do not sin. Those are different. The New American Standard, tremble and do not sin. The NIV, tremble and do not sin. I know Blake uses the New American Standard, and he was excited when I quoted it until he found out the NIV agreed with it. And he was like, oh man, that almost makes me sick. The NET Bible translates this, tremble with fear and do not sin. The New King James, be angry and do not sin. That's interesting because the New King James is really just an update of the King James, and they actually have pretty variously different translations there. The Holman Christian Standard, be angry and do not sin. And though it really makes me sick to give you this one, the New Living Translation, don't sin by letting anger control you. And it even makes me sicker to say that's probably the closest one. Don't sin by letting anger control you. At first glance, I was really tempted to say tremble and do not sin was better. Because contextually, that seems the point. I mean, these people are turning to lies, possibly false gods. David is saying the Lord set apart the godly for himself. And perhaps what he's saying is, you enemies of mine and God, you need to see God, you need to tremble at his presence, and you need to repent of your sins. And for what it's worth, they did need to do those things. The thing that threw me off, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This is, I heard someone say recently, that exposition is just sort of the cheating way to preach. Like, you know, if you just preach through books, that's almost like cheating. It's just easy. That's for a guy that doesn't have a lot of time. I'm like, man, you just have never done it right. Because you have to deal with this. Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians. And though in Hebrew, it could be translated as tremble or be angry. Either of them is possible. Not in Greek. Greek is a very specific language. I want to read several verses here, beginning with verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Wait a minute. What's he saying? Stop chasing after false gods. Stop acting like people that don't know Yahweh. Stop acting like the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard of Him or heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Don't view the world through pagan eyes. God is God. He is in charge. Live your life accordingly and trust in Him. Don't trust in yourself. Don't view the world through a callous heart and a darkened mind. If you have been brought to life by the gospel of Jesus Christ, view the world through that worldview, through that lens. Okay. Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood. Oh, that sounds familiar, because back in Psalm 4, David is actually telling his enemies that they have enjoyed lies and they have sought after deceitful things. That's interesting. Contextually, there's actually similarity here. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're all members of one another. Of course, he's talking about believers here. Be angry and do not sin. It is not possible that the Greek means tremble. It's not. It means be angry. That's the meaning of the Greek word. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. What is this? Well, first of all, Paul is quoting from the Septuagint, and the Septuagint does read, be angry and do not sin. Look at what this passage is saying. Verse 17, don't think like unbelievers. Verse 21, knowing Christ gives us a new world view, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Knowing Christ gives us a new worldview. Your worldview and your lifestyle will change once you are saved. People are not saved and still live their old life. That just conflicts with everything in the book of Ephesians. Put away lying, verse 25. Speak the truth, verse 25. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Look, the idea here in this passage contextually is the Gentiles, pagans, struggle with the things going on in this world when they are distressed. They face distresses in life differently than the people of God, and they often face them with anger. But you need to be angry and not sin. Don't let your distresses get you down. Look to God as your answer. That's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 4, and that is exactly what David is saying, because we know Paul is interpreting it right. That is what David is saying to his enemies over here in Psalm 4. David had been in distress, and God had heard him. Now he is telling his enemies, who are apparently in distress, God will hear you if you approach Him rightly. If you're going to be in distress, don't let it cause you to sin. Because God is the answer. He is the rock. He is who we trust. Okay, that's a rabbit chased. Verse 5. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Rather than seeking after lies, rather than seeking after vain things, rather than seeking after false gods, David urges his enemies here to offer right sacrifices. Worship God the way He demands to be worshipped. Offer right sacrifices. Look, biblical instruction isn't debatable. I mean, we're to do the things the Bible tells us to do. We don't always come to that conclusion. I mean, we should be growing in grace and knowledge. And when we leave this world, we ought to know a whole lot more than we did when we were first saved. But we offer right sacrifices. But not to the point that our heart is uninvolved. It's not just about the sacrifices. How do you know? Because it's in the text. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Ceremony is not enough. It is important, but it is not enough. We make a grave error when we think going through the right motions is acceptable without a heart involved in those motions. There are scores of people who believe they can walk an aisle, repeat a prayer, jump in a baptismal pool, go out for 80 years and follow the things of this world, but because they went through the right motions, they'll wake up in heaven one day. That is not biblical salvation. Offer right sacrifices, but you must put your trust in the Lord. There must be an inward change. There are many who say, he says here, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. The people seem willing to seek after other gods. They do. Who will show us some good? I believe the who there effectively is the people saying, which God will help us out? That's the history of Israel. I mean, if they're on the battlefield, they're willing to call on any god they think, little g, any god that will save them. Only one was their true hope. But they often sought after Baal or Ashtaroth or Molech or whoever. They sought after pagan gods. Sometimes when they had droughts, they would seek after pagan gods. Obviously, Elijah and the prophets of Baal come to mind. David speaks up, and David said, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And in case you don't see it in the English here, let me tell you again, when it has capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is God's name. There is no debate as to who that is. He is saying here, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. This is quite a leader. This is an example of a godly leader. This is a man who points his nation to trust in the God of heaven, not him. Now, David could stand up like a politician and say, hey, I got this. I'm going to make the nation better. But he does not. He points people away from him to God. And that is the mark of a godly leader. And then he says to the Lord in verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Look, our joy ultimately must come from God. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't enjoy other things, perhaps a hobby or a sports team or a good meal or any number of decent things, but our true joy, joy that we find deep within our soul, must come from God. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. That's Proverbs 17:1. That's sort of the idea here. The wealth of the world is worth nothing without the peace of Jesus Christ. Many in this world only rejoice when they have their needs met, their grain. Many in this world only rejoice when they have some of the luxuries of life, their wine. Not that those things are wrong in and of themselves, but when we lift them above God, we have wronged. We must learn to rejoice in God even when things aren't great. David did. Job did. Job rejoiced in God even when he lost all that he had.
Isn't that amazing?
Why should we ever envy the world? Listen, what David is saying here is that even in the world's best times, they don't have it like we have it in our worst times. When the world has all of their needs met and all of their wants met, they still don't have the joy I have when I'm in distress. That's amazing. That's the peace that passes understanding. That's the peace that is only found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And though David begins by saying, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." He ends by saying, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Listen, I know what it's like to lose sleep when you're worried. When you just can't get the circumstances of this life off your mind. Most of us have experienced that. Sometimes God says no to our requests, and it is for our good. Because in those times, we learn a measure of how His strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul actually says that very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The place to find real peace during those trials is in the Lord. He makes us dwell in safety. Even in the toughest of situations, children of God have learned, that's a key point, it doesn't come naturally, it's something that we have to learn, but children of God have learned to lie down and sleep. I can't help but think about Peter when he is arrested and thrown in prison in Acts 12. You know what you find him doing when the angel arrives to deliver him? You find him asleep. I'm not sure Todd Bryant would do so well laying in prison. And I don't think their prisons were set up quite as well as ours are. Even in the last psalm, when David was fleeing from Absalom and it sounded like his enemies were increasing every day, even then David was able to sleep. Because he found out in verse 3 that God was a shield about him. God was his shield. That's where he found sleep. Look, this psalm is rich, and it has a lot for us to learn. Just a few things I'll throw out here. First, ceremony matters. Proper worship matters. When the Bible teaches something, we ought to strive to do it, but we can't replace that for our heart either. Our heart must be right as well. If we're only about ceremony, we're just ceremonialists. If we're only about feelings, we're antinomians. We don't want to be either of those. We just want to be biblical, and we want to worship God in spirit and in truth. Influences in our life matter. David had enemies, and they were seeking after the wrong things: lies, shameful things, turning his glory into shame. They loved vain words, but David's confidence throughout this psalm remained in God, not in the things that those around him believed. David's enemies and God's enemies were interested in what religion could do for them. Who will show us some good? Probably speaking about other gods. We'll take any God we can get as long as he'll bless us. Not David. David believed in Yahweh. Yahweh was David's God. No matter what circumstances came his way, he believed in God. Again, same with Job. God is where peace is found. No matter what comes in your life, you will find peace with God. I'm not saying that's easy. You still got the flesh that you battle. But ultimately, there is strength in Christ. There is strength in the Holy Spirit. Perhaps greater than anything is that very beginning section where David says that his righteousness is found in God. And by the way, so is ours. If we ever will stand before God in righteousness, it will be because Jesus did everything necessary to buy us. We are bought with a price, and that price is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this wonderful